Well, take your Bibles, if you will, and turn again to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, in our verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of Luke, we come this morning to a fascinating story told by our Lord to communicate some truth to the scribes and the Pharisees about their hypocrisy, their love of money, and the reality of hell. Follow along as I read the text to you, beginning in verse 19. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he send him, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not come also to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone does rise from the dead. More than 150,000 people die every single day. That's 4.5 million each month. That's more people than the population of Los Angeles. Add to that number of dead throughout the history of the world, it's a staggering figure. And what each and every one of them has in common is that they have faced or will face the very same enemy. An enemy named death. Some are young, some are old. Some are women, some are men. It doesn't matter if they're rich or poor. We all face the very same enemy. And as you well know, for every man facing death, there are only two possible destinations after death: heaven or hell. The Word of God in Hebrews 9:27 tells us that everyone will die and then face judgment. Jesus tells us that there's a wide gate that leads to destruction, and that most people find that gate. There's also a narrow gate that leads to life, and he says, few there are that find it. And so God says everyone will die, and the majority of people who will die will spend eternity in hell. Now that's interesting, because most people believe in heaven. And most people believe that they're going there when they die, in spite of what Jesus said. And the biggest reason for that is because most people refuse to believe in the existence of hell, or at least the severity of hell. If there is a hell, they believe, then certainly only the most heinous people in the history of the world are there. The child molesters, the murderers, the rapists, and the like. But certainly a loving God would never send anyone to hell except the very worst of society. The problem is, that's a direct contradiction to the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Apart from salvation in Jesus Christ, every man is deserving and therefore destined for an eternity in hell. Jesus said more about hell than anyone else, and He solemnly, repeatedly affirmed its existence as the place, watch this, of eternal conscious torment for most people. Dr. Robert Thomas, Master Seminary now in heaven, summarizes the Lord's teaching on hell. He writes this, throughout His ministry, Jesus taught that the lost would depart into eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels and eternal punishment. In other words, they will suffer endless, conscious agony away from the presence of God, as in the blessing of God and His sons. None of the other options that confuse the evangelical spectrum today are viable in light of Jesus' view of eternal punishment. If there's eternal life, the contrast in equal measure would be eternal death, eternity in hell. Jesus' perspective is abundantly clear. He repeatedly affirmed hell's existence as the place of conscious torment for all of eternity. It's interesting, when the world thinks of the dead, they say, rest in peace. But the fact of the matter is, for those who reject Jesus Christ and the only way of salvation, they do not find rest when they die. As Jesus says, they enter into eternal hell where there's no peace for those whose sins have not been forgiven. That is a terrible, horrific reality, but it's exactly what the Word of God teaches. And the reason Jesus said more about hell than anyone else is because He is the only way for man to escape an eternity in hell. And in spite of that, most people refuse to believe what He has clearly said. Now, the real conflict over the biblical doctrine of hell is essentially an issue of authority. What the Bible affirms about hell forces you to believe or disbelieve, to accept or to reject. It's back to the same question that confronts everyone. Do you believe the Word of God or don't you? And at the end of the day, the answer determines the fate of every person who ever lived. For anyone who believes the Word of God is not really God's final word, well, then they're going to reject what God has to say about hell. For any person who doesn't understand the deity of Jesus Christ, the holiness of God, they are going to reject His teaching on hell. Anyone who doesn't understand the perfectly holy standard of God, they're going to reject Lord's teaching on hell as well. And yet, interesting to note, every New Testament author acknowledges the doctrine of hell, with Jesus having the most to say about it. The existence of hell wasn't something Jesus ever questioned. He never debated it, He never defended it, and He certainly never apologized for it. He assumed the reality of hell just as much as He did the resurrection. Jesus viewed hell as a very real place, a certainty, and so should we. Now, it's interesting to note that when Jesus was talking about hell, He always said what He said to warn them. Not to raise questions or not to plant doubt. And so look, everyone is going to die. You're going either to heaven or hell. Jesus said most people will spend eternity in hell. And yet most people believe they're going to heaven, which tells us that the vast majority of the 150,000 people who will die today are going to wake up to be shocked beyond belief to discover their new home for all of eternity is a very real place called hell. Now, as we come to this most fascinating story, you'll remember that Jesus has been from the beginning of his ministry ministering to sinners. The scribes and the Pharisees were openly mocking and scoffing at him because of his ministry. Jesus responds by telling three parables, ending with the parable of the father and the two sons, which exposed their hatred of God's grace bestowed upon believers, or bestowed upon sinners. He then speaks to his followers about the impossibility of loving both God and money, which was a setup because he knew that the scribes and the Pharisees who were listening did love money more than God. He then gave seven characteristics of false teachers, beginning with the fact that they're in it for the money. He then follows up with our story for this morning and the next couple of weeks about the reality of hell and a rich man who was there. You could call this lessons from hell. Lessons from hell. The rich man in our story, just like most people, wakes up shocked to discover that he is in fact in hell. The last thing he ever imagined. Now, because he was wealthy, most people in that society, including himself, would have expected him to automatically go to heaven when he died. The Jews believed that riches were an obvious sign of God's blessing. Since God is the one who gives man the ability to gain wealth, therefore a wealthy man must be blessed by God. And if he's blessed by God in this life, then certainly he'll be blessed in the life to come. It's a very pervasive attitude at that time. Look at Mark chapter 10, just to show you how pervasive this was. Mark chapter 10, verse 23. Mark 10, verse 23. Jesus said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words. Why? Well, because they assumed everyone wealthy automatically went to heaven because to be wealthy meant you were blessed in this life. If you're blessed in this life, that's an automatic pass into heaven. He said to them, the disciples were amazed at his words. He answered and again said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God." We talked about that last Lord's Day, didn't we? How hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. By the way, an eye of a needle is an eye of a needle. It's not a gate called the needle gate. It's an eye of a needle. You know what that is. And this is hyperbole. He's explaining how difficult it is. They were even more astonished, verse 26, and said to him, "Well then, who can be saved?" Looking at them, Jesus said, "With people it's impossible. Who can be saved? Well, no one in and of themselves. But with God all things are possible." So, that was the prevailing mentality of the day. And so you can know that the rich man was shocked to discover that he is now in hell. But that is not the only shocking detail in this story. If rich people, such as the scribes and the Pharisees, automatically got into heaven because they were blessed by God, then you can know that the other man, the beggar, he was guaranteed of hell. For certainly God had cursed him in this life, right? That was the thinking of the day. By the way, that's still the thinking of the day, isn't it? The pagan will thank God. He won't serve God, but he'll thank him. Now, I read the story to you. Let me give you some pointers to remember as we begin to take this apart. Let's begin with what this story is. What exactly is this? Is it an account of an actual event? Or is it a parable? Well, frankly, it doesn't matter. The only reason ever given by those who claim that it is not a parable is that the poor man has a name. As such, it's the only parable in Scripture where a name is included. However, God is telling the story, and God incarnate can do whatever He wants in the story because it's His story. He also names Abraham and Moses in the story. Also, as we will see, there is a very important reason why Jesus names Lazarus. It conveys a very critical element of the story. Now, on the other hand, the way Jesus begins the story is similar to many other parables He told. Look at verse 19. Now, there was a certain rich man. There was a rich man, verse 19. That is consistent with the language Jesus uses to introduce most of the parables that He tells. Chapter 10, verse 30. A certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. That's how He began the parable of the Good Samaritan. Chapter 14, verse 16, a certain man was giving a big dinner. Chapter 15, the tale of two sons, verse 11, a certain man had two sons. Chapter 19, verse 12, a certain nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself. You get the point. That's typically how Jesus began His parable. There are parables in the other Gospels that begin the same way. So it seems that this is a parable because it has a very common parabolic introduction. Secondly, it is a story intended to identify and indelibly and memorably give us a spiritual truth of great significance, and that's exactly what this story does. This is a memorable story. The main character doesn't have a name because the spiritual principle is more important than his name. It would seem that if it were historical, everyone should have a name. There'd even be a location to set it apart clearly as being historical. Here's a third reason we believe it's a parable. Some of the details in the story lead us to believe that it's a parable and not a historical event because these things don't really happen. People in hell can't see into heaven. There's nothing in the Bible that indicates people in hell are watching the activities of heaven. Nor is there anything to indicate that somebody in hell could look into heaven, find Father Abraham, stop him from walking down the golden streets, ask him a question, if he would even know who he was, the Father Abraham in either his intermediate or his glorified form. Nor is the angels carrying the poor man's body to heaven the normal experience of believers at death. When you die, your spirit goes into heaven. Your body goes into the grave. This guy dies intact and angels carry him into heaven. That's not a normal experience of death for a believer. So this is a parable. This is a parable. This is imaginary. And what we have then is a parable, a story created by the Lord Jesus Christ to convey some very important spiritual truths, specifically about hell. The key figure in the story is the rich man, not Lazarus. The rich man, he's the main character. He must be a religious man. He appeared to have been extremely blessed by God. He has lived a blessed life because of his wealth, and because he has been blessed, he expected, and it was expected, that he would wind up in heaven. But in the story Jesus tells, he ends up in hell. And then there's that other man, that despicable, poor man, who by every evidence of his life is being cursed by God, who ends up in heaven when he dies. The story is aimed at the scribes and the Pharisees. Look at verse 14, chapter 16, verse 14. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, remember that's the first characteristic of a false teacher. Luke just kind of, he just kind of throws that in as a side. Now the Pharisees, hey, everyone knows they're lovers of money. They know, we know they're in it for the money. Their motives are impure. The Pharisees who were lovers of money were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. So this whole section is a section where Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees. When we get to chapter 17, you see verse 1, he will turn to talk to his disciples, his followers. It was the Pharisees who are the ones who have declared their loyalty to the law and the prophets. He said that, verse 16. They were the religious leaders of Israel. They were the ones who considered themselves blessed because they were wealthy, conveniently forgetting that they were wealthy because they were constantly defrauding the people they were supposed to be shepherding. Their motives were impure. MacArthur says they had a convenient theology that accommodated their wealth prosperity view. The more money you had, the more you were blessed by God. Loving money then, and pursuing money then, they reasoned, was like loving God and pursuing blessing. Boy, that's a note right out of the hypercharismatic notebook, isn't it? You want to be blessed? Give me money. That was their view. The truth is, verse 15, they were detestable in the sight of God because they did in fact love money and they did not in fact obey Moses and the prophets. And so the story is aimed at the Pharisees, the scribes and the Pharisees. And their hero in the story is the rich man. The rich man. He is the symbol of a God-blessed life in Israel. On the other hand, they treated poor people the same way the rich man did. They were famous for disdaining outcasts. Now, what's interesting here is that the scribes and the Pharisees believed in life after death. They believed in heaven. They believed in judgment. They believed in hell. But most certainly, none of them ever expected that they would wind up there. In the story, the rich man and his five brothers, watch this, they're the Pharisees. They represent the Pharisees. And just like the rich man, they also wanted a sign before they would believe. The other obvious target of this story is every single person in the history of the world who believes that they're worthy of heaven simply because they think they're religious or they have been good enough for God to let them in to heaven. Now understand, this story at its core is just another demonstration of the merciful grace of Jesus Christ. This is a merciful story. It's a hard story, but it's a merciful story because this is a warning passage. This is a warning passage concerning the importance of knowing the only way to heaven. Now, Jesus doesn't have to warn his enemies about the reality of hell. At this point in time, it is abundantly clear who he is. No one has ever done the things he's done, taught like he's done, performed the miracles he's done. He has demonstrated on a daily basis that he can be no one other than God incarnate. Period. And so he doesn't have to warn anybody. But warning people of the reality of hell is the most compassionate, loving, gracious, and kind thing that you can do. And so Jesus tells this story to teach and to warn about the reality of hell. warning self-righteous religious people that they're going to wind up in hell because they're depending on their own resources, the most compassionate message you could ever deliver to anyone. Understand, the rich man no more expected to find himself in eternal torment than the Pharisees did when they arrived there. And so he's warning them by this story. This is just another warning passage. Look back at Luke 13 for a moment. Luke 13. Verse 24. Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. A lot of people want to go to heaven, but they're not going to get there. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door saying, Lord, open up to us, then he will answer and say to you, I don't know where you're from. Then you'll begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, we taught in our streets. And he'll say, I tell you, I do not know where you're from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being thrown out. And they will come from east and west and from north and south, and they will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. Some are last who will be first. And some like yourselves, you proud, arrogant Pharisees, will be last. That's a warning passage. Pretty much every single time Jesus ever taught, he was teaching a warning passage. Our text here is just another warning passage. This is a this is another illustration of what it's like to have a form of religion without true religion, to be shut out of God's eternal kingdom. This is a story about a man who thought he was going to heaven and ended up in hell. And again, I say, that's the common experience of 99% of the occupants of hell. Now, as we're going to learn, Jesus is going to use this experience, the story, to explain a couple of very important things. He's going to explain what hell is like, and he's going to explain why this man went there. But before we get there, there's a lot of background we need to cover. As with many of Jesus' parables, Jesus, the master teacher, he taught like no one ever taught before, Scripture says. He is going to use extremes to teach us what he wants us to learn and to make his point. People don't like hyperbole, and yet hyperbole is an excellent teaching method. It's an excellent teaching tool. And so he'll use hyperbole here. He'll use extreme examples to get our attention, to get the scribes and Pharisees' attention. And then, just like most parables, there's going to be a reversal. There's going to be a turn. There's going to be a shocking reversal that you would not expect. Here's the roadmap for where we're going. First of all, you can divide the story into two main sections. There's the contrasts between the two men, and there are the lessons, the contrasts and the lessons. The contrasts, or the extremes, they are so extreme that it's difficult to forget this story, and therefore the point of the story. It's the contrasts that set up the lesson. So the contrasts, and within the contrasts, there are three main features. Life, death, and life after death, or technically what theologians refer to as the intermediate state. And then come the lessons the story is intended to convey. So let's begin with the contrasts. The story of these two men is marked by extreme contrasts in life and death and life after death. In life, one was enormously wealthy, the other an impoverished beggar. The rich man was inside the house, the poor man outside. The poor man had no food. The rich man had all the food he could eat. The poor man had needs. The rich man had none. The poor man desired everything. The rich man desired nothing. The poor man suffered. The rich man was satisfied. The poor man was tormented. The rich man was happy. The poor man was humiliated. The rich man was honored. The poor man sought crumbs. The rich man feasted. The poor man needed help. The rich man gave him none. The poor man was unknown. The rich man was well known. The poor man had no dignity in death, not even a burial. The rich man had dignity in death and a lavish funeral. The poor man was hopeless. The rich man full of hope. After death, however, the situation of the two men were completely reversed. The rich man became poorer than the poor man had ever been, while the poor man became richer than the rich man could have ever imagined. The poor man was on the inside, heaven, while the rich man was on the outside, hell. The poor man enjoyed the great heavenly banquet, while the rich man was totally deprived. The poor man needed nothing, while the rich man lacked everything. The poor man had all his desires fulfilled, while the rich man's desires would go eternally unfulfilled. The poor man was satisfied, while the rich man suffered. The poor man was happy, while the rich man was tormented. The poor man was honored while the rich man was humiliated. The poor man enjoyed a lavish feast while the rich man longed for just a drop of water. The rich man desperately sought help while the poor man was unable to provide it. The poor man had a name. The rich man did not. The poor man had dignity while the rich had none. The rich man had none. All of the poor man's hopes were realized beyond what he could have imagined, while the rich man's hopes vanished forever. Amen. See, those are massive contrasts in this little story. As I told you, the nameless rich man is the main character in the story. The poor man never speaks. His primary role is to serve as a contrast to the rich man. The poor man never speaks because the story is not about his experience in heaven. It's not about what it's like to be alongside Abraham at the heavenly banquet. Nothing said about that. There's no description of his joy, his exhilaration, his peace, his tranquility. There's nothing said about what it's like to be there. He's simply there. The story is not about heaven. This is all about hell and how people react when they get there. And so the rich man is the one who speaks. And his words, watch this, give us the only testimony from hell found in all of the Word of God. That's why this is an important account. And so this is the testimony of a man from hell, a place that he will never, ever leave. It's a warning from hell by an occupant of hell. And his message is, please, I beg you, tell my brothers something, anything that will keep them from coming here. And that, as we're going to see, is one of the most sober messages in all of the Word of God. Well, those are the contrasts. let's begin to look at the story. Three features: life, death, and life after death. The first feature is life. Notice Jesus says an awful lot in just a few words. But remember, we have to understand the culture to get what He has for us here. To ignore the cultural background is to miss the richness of the text. And you'll remember, we must go back to biblical times to understand that time, to understand their thinking. We do not ever want to drag the text into our culture. That turns the whole thing upside down. That's how we misinterpret the text. And so what we want to do is like recreate the scene so that you understand what they would be thinking and feeling when they're hearing this story for the first time. Look at verse 19. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. Now again, in just a few words, Jesus gives us a lot of information here. Look at verse 19. And there was a rich man. What's the immediate question? How rich? Well, very, very rich. Instantly, with those words, everyone would have respected this man. Because everyone in that culture would assume he was blessed by God, because God is the one who gives the ability to gain wealth. Deuteronomy 8:18, you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who is giving you the power to make wealth. He would be envied immediately. For the money-loving Pharisees, he'd be a hero. And the instant assumption is that this is a God-blessed man. Verse 19. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen. Now that tells us a lot also. The word habitually is an imperfect tense in the Greek language, meaning that this was his ongoing style of dress. This was his everyday outfit. This guy was not lounging around in his worn-out jeans. The purple describes his outer garment, his robe. The inner garment is the fine linen. Now, historians tell us that this outer garment would have been dyed with Tyrian purple dye, which was extracted from sea snails. These are snails from Tyre. It's the north coast of Israel. This dye came from a shellfish called a murex. Obviously, you had to go get the shellfish, and then you had to extract the dye, and it was the most expensive dye that you could get. And because it was very labor-intensive to produce, the purple dye was extremely rare and extremely expensive, and only the richest people could afford fabrics or garments dyed with this dye. You'll remember that Lydia, the wealthy woman in whose home the believers in Philippi met in Acts 16:40, she was a dealer in these types of fabrics. So this is a robe of royalty. All you had to do is look at this one, and you know this guy's very, very rich. That this rich man wore also an inner garment. It's fine linen, Jesus says. It's made from expensive Egyptian cotton, and it further demonstrates his remarkable wealth. And so just from his clothing, Jesus tells us, this made-up man in this made-up story, Jesus tells us that this is a very, very, very wealthy man. And notice he is living a life of leisure. That's clear from Christ's description. Look at verse 19 again. He habitually dressed in purple and fine linen. That was not his Sunday best. That was his everyday clothing. Joyously living in splendor. How often? What's it say? Every day. Every day. By the way, his mentality here, as inferred by Jesus' words, is the same of the man who built the bigger barns and said, "Let's eat, drink, and be merry." Life for this man in purple is a party. So this is an extremely wealthy man. Extreme riches, extreme self-indulgence, a lavish lifestyle, ostentatious display. He has it all. He has the best this earth has to offer. Well, in verse 20, we meet the poor man. And this is as great a contrast as is possible. Look at verse 20. "And a poor man." There was a rich man, and there was a poor man. In stark contrast to the extravagant lifestyle of the wealthy man was the desperate situation of this poor man. The word for poor in the Greek here is tokis. It describes a man living in the most extreme poverty. This is the definition of destitute. This is a man who literally has nothing. Interesting to note, in Galatians chapter 4, verse 9, it's translated as worthless. So in Jesus' story, you have two men. You have the wealthiest possible man, and you have the poorest possible man. How destitute is he? Look at verse 20. In addition to his poverty, if that wasn't bad enough, he's sickly. He had been laid at the rich man's gate. By the way, literally the Greek tells us that he had been thrown at the gate or cast at the gate. The word for gate, poulon, is literally a very large, ornate gate, meaning that it was most likely the entrance to the courtyard of his estate. So the rich man lived in an estate. The poor man has been thrown at the gate, dropped off at the gate, and he's covered with ulcerous sores, open, oozing lesions. The poor man is either paralyzed or so sickly that those who might have cared for him could no longer care for him, and so they just left him at the gate of this most wealthy man, hoping beyond hope that perhaps the wealthy man would care for him. And so in contrast to the extremely wealthy man living it up every day of his life is this extremely poor, sickly man who's dying. And it's abundantly clear in the story that the rich man doesn't even notice the poor man at his gate. He has no care. He could not care about this person any less. Who's that remind you of? Well, the scribes and the Pharisees, right? They mocked Jesus and they scoffed at Jesus for spending time with men like this poor man. Obviously, he's a sinner, right? Who sinned? This man or his parents? That's the mentality. You don't have it good? God's cursed you. Remember Job? Remember his wife's wise counsel? Remember that? Each and every day, this rich man would pass by the poor man every single time he went through his gate, and he did nothing ever to relieve the poor man's suffering. And like I said, his indifference is designed to mirror the disdain with which the Pharisees treated the outcasts of their society. He can see the poor man's suffering, And because he doesn't care, he never does anything. He's like the priest, right? And the Levite. Remember the story of the Good Samaritan? They passed by the injured man. Remember that? See, the Pharisees, they would minister to a wealthy person because there was something in it for them. But they would never stop to help a man like this poor man, telling us again that their religion was a sham. Now, as you know, the poor man had a name, and it's a very significant name. The poor man, you see it? Verse 20, and a poor man named Lazarus. That's the same name as the brother of Mary and Martha, but here it's used of a fictional person. This is a made-up story. Don't forget that. This is a made-up story. Lazarus is the Greek translation of the common Hebrew name Eleazar, which means whom God has helped. And it's a very common name in Israel. And you say, well, now, wait a second. It doesn't look like God has done anything for this man. Well, it's the most appropriate name of all because it symbolizes the only way this poor man, or for that matter, any man, is able to enter, ever able to enter into heaven. So Jesus says there's a rich man, the Pharisees think he's the good guy. There's a poor man, he's the bad guy. Oh, but his name is Lazarus, whom God has helped. Wait a minute. Doesn't look like God's helped him. Looks like God's cursed him. Well, we'll see what's going to happen. God is the only one able to give a spiritually dead man the help essential to receive eternal life, which tells us that in Jesus' story, Lazarus was a true follower of Jesus Christ. I love the fact that to the rich man and to the whole of Jewish society, the poor man was nameless and insignificant. But Jesus gave him a name that described what God did for him. Don't miss the fact that by giving him a name, Jesus also makes it clear that the rich man's brothers would have recognized him as the same man who lay at their gate and had been sick. That was important if they were to go back and be warned by Lazarus. Lazarus? Oh, you're the one who was at the gate of our home. Can't you imagine the scribes and the Pharisees just sneering a little bit when Jesus says, oh yeah, there's a poor man, his name is Lazarus, the one helped by God. That would have been humorous to them. Don't miss the fact that the rich man, who would have been widely known, is given no name in the story. You have to have a name in heaven because you matter to God. His Son died to pay the penalty for your sin. But no one needs a name in hell. So two men, as different as they could be. The rich man has family, friends, royal clothing, lavish lifestyle, feasting, gladness, splendor, honor. He doesn't need anything. The poor man is alone. He's despised, humiliated, shamed. He's in rags. He's crippled with sores, repulsive, miserable, hungry. He has nothing. Verse 21. What's he doing? Well, he's longing. Stop right there. That's a very strong word in the Greek. Very strong word. It speaks of passion or desire or desperation. He's desperate. This man is literally starving to death. He longs to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. He's not looking for a meal. He doesn't ask for a meal. He would give anything to just eat a crumb or two that fell off the table of the wealthy man. Now, this is very interesting. Let me explain. Again, this is why cultural background is so important for us to understand. This is not a world filled with Purell. This is a dirty world. This is not a sanitized world. MacArthur quotes a historian by the name of Jeconias Jeremias to explain. He writes, "Guests at a meal used pieces of bread to clean their hands. In those days, you might have a little food, and they ate with their hands, just as most of the world has done for most of its history. And typically, you took bread being a staple, and you dipped it in some kind of stew or thick soup or whatever, and you ate it that way. Then, to clean up your sticky hands, you would use pieces of stale bread to clean off your hands. They would then throw the bread under the table for the dogs to eat." Look at Matthew 15. Turn to Matthew chapter 15. Jesus answered, Matthew 15:26. Jesus answered and said, "It's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." I mean, you've got to feed the kids, right? Catch this. You don't feed the dog before you feed the kids. Mark that down, some of you. Now we're meddling, I know. "It's not a good thing to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she said, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table." So see, there you've got the same idea again. And what that tells you is their cleanup crew was typically the dogs. Now, there's more to the story here. Dogs at this time in the history of the world were, for the most part, not man's best friend. MacArthur says they aren't foo-foo dogs with ribbons in their ears and the custom haircuts and designer clothes. These dogs are always presented in the Bible as scavengers and mongrels, sort of semi-wild, not domesticated, and ugly. They're consistently presented in Scripture in a negative light. 1 Samuel 17:43, 24:14, Psalm 22:16, Proverbs 26:11, Philippians 3:2, 2 Peter 2:22, Revelation 22:15, simply to make the point. They're consistently presented in Scripture in a negative light. Peter, in 2 Peter 2:22, reminds us that they lick up their own vomit. And here is this most desperate man longing to share just a piece of that dirty bread with the dogs. That's how it was at that point in time. They literally roamed the cities. They would roam the outskirts of the cities eating the garbage. They'd come into the open courtyards where meals would be held, and they'd clean up the bread that had been thrown there. And so the picture here is that the rich man has this big feast. People are eating. It's a common occurrence there. They take the bread they needed to eat, and then they take the old bread, clean their hands with it, throw it under the table, just the crumbs as it disintegrates, and the dogs would then eat the wasted bread thrown there. And the point is, this poor man would have done anything to just have one piece of dirty, used up, nasty bread. That's how desperate he was. So pitiful, so destitute. And all the while, the man with the resources, more than he can even count, is ignoring him. He literally treats him as if he's dead. No doubt it angers him that such a pathetic creature most surely cursed by God, is even near his property. And again, he's treating this man the very same way the Pharisees would have treated him. And so for the Pharisees listening, the rich man is the hero, blessed by God. The poor man is the cursed one. One last detail here for this morning. Notice that Jesus tells us that the poor man wasn't totally ignored. Did you catch that? Adding to his misery is the fact, verse 21, that the dogs were coming and licking his sores. That's as pitiful as it gets. He's not even strong enough to shoo him away. Well, everything's about to change. Everything is about to be turned upside down. The blessed one will now become the cursed one. The cursed one will now become the blessed one. And that will be our topic for next Lord's Day, Lord willing. Well, Father, thank you for our time in the text this morning. In many ways, just introductory background material that we must understand if we're going to be faithful to the Word of God, faithful to do our exegesis in the text, faithful to understand fully what you would have for us here. There are many lessons we can take even from this introductory material, the greatest lesson of all being that we were the poor man. Doesn't matter how much we have in this life. We always forget that compared to the rest of the world, we are a wealthy, wealthy people. And not one penny of that will buy us a key to get into heaven. And so from the world's perspective, whether we're blessed or from the world's perspective, whether we're cursed, the bottom line is if you had not sent your Son to live a sinless, perfect life, go to the cross, pay the penalty for the sins of all who would believe, we'd be headed to hell. The plight of every man is death. For the true follower of Jesus Christ, that enemy has been defeated. That's why the Apostle Paul could say, "Where's your sting?" Mocking Satan. Where's your sting? Where's the pain? We're conquerors in Christ Jesus. But Father, we know there are people here this day who they have not denied self. They haven't taken up their cross. They're not willing to die for you. They're not willing to live for you. They certainly don't obey and follow, submit to the Word of God. Father, help them to understand that short of them dying to self, accepting you as their Lord and Savior, the master of their life, they will spend eternity in hell. It's a real place. And it's never ending. And should they ask why or how could a loving God do such a terrible thing? Well, that just tells us that they don't begin to understand the perfect holiness of who you are. Short of you opening their eyes and ears to comprehend those things, they can't understand that. And so be faithful, Father, to do just that. We look forward now to this evening's service as we join in this great concert, praising you for the Lamb that was slain for the sins of those who would believe. All this, Lord, we pray in your name, thanking you for what's taken place this day, trusting you've been pleased with our worship. So we pray all this in your name. Your perfect holy name. Amen.